Now, if you recall last time, we saw a transition of the gospel message, and it was starting to break out of the Jewish believers and going to the Gentiles. We saw Cornelius demonstrated once and for all that you could become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. And now Luke immediately fleshes that out by sketching for us this very diverse Gentile Jewish congregation in what would be referred to as the third city of the Roman Empire, and that would be Antioch. You see, it was called the third city because it was just like Chicago. It's the third largest city in the United States following New York City and Los Angeles. So Antioch was the third city of the Roman Empire. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said of the city, it was Syrian in population, Greek in culture, and Roman in government. Now, this city's population was roughly 500,000 people, and it was a sophisticated city. It was filled with all kinds of religions and all kinds of moral vice. And this is a story of how Antioch became the new headquarters for the Christian church. And so being in Antioch was sort of a big deal. Not as big a deal as maybe being in some of the other bigger cities, but this is a big deal because it's the first church outside of Jerusalem that really flourished. And what we see is that this church was full of people from all different cultures, but they had all committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a sign of a pretty healthy church, that you're fully committed to the rule of Christ in your life, and that the things of the church are all pointed to honoring Christ as Lord. I'm excited about this church. I believe that that is one of those things that we have in the forefront of our minds, is to glorify God and to praise Jesus Christ for who He is. Now, if you've noticed over the last few weeks, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen how the Lord took down the wall of separation that separated Israel from the other all the other nations. And we must understand that this wall of separation was not made of stones or barbed wire. It was a wall of ceremonial ordinances that God had imposed on His people. What Paul calls the law of commands contained in the ordinances. And so it included food laws and many other ordinances that prevented Israel from mingling with the other nations. And this is the point that really often is ignored by modern expositors of the word. This wall was not put up by man. It was put up by God. It was His intention to keep Israel separate until the coming of the Messiah. God told them, "Be holy as I am holy." Now that word holy in the Greek is the word hagios. And it comes from the root word hagos. It means an awful thing. Now we go, holiness, awful. You see, awful is most of the times said in a negative manner. You know, that was an awful smell, or that was an awful accident. But in the writings of many of the people in the church through the ages, including the Reformers and the Puritans, this word actually referred to something that was full of awe. It was looked at as reverential, solemnly impressed or impressive. And so this word holy, actually the literal word means to be set apart. And so Israel was called to be set apart in purity. And so God himself is set apart. Anytime you start a sentence and says, God is like, you are wrong. God is not like anything, anybody, nothing. God is completely set apart in his holiness. And he's set apart because of his very nature of absolute purity. And this helps us because it means, at least in part, that we're talking about God's holiness, about his purity, his unstained, being unstained by sin and evil. He's perfect in every way, perfect at all times. And God's intention is that his chosen people would also be set apart. And that they're being set apart, they would display the purity and holiness of God. And so they didn't conduct themselves like everyone else. They didn't conduct themselves by their own sinful natures. So what makes a person holy? It's the pattern and practice of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, and loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world to his standard, which is found in his word. He who most entirely agrees with God is a holy person, is a holy man. A person who seeks to be holy will truly endeavor to shun every known sin and keep every known commandment. You see, the Jews, they were sinners. They had a sinful nature, but they were different from the others because of their obedience to God in his law. Now, too often, the Jews are charged with wrong as if they erected this wall in opposition to God's will. But that's not the case. They didn't erect the wall in themselves. They erected the wall because of God. God wanted this wall of separation to make them set apart. But I'll tell you what, these Jews had this wall, and pretty soon they had the attitude of superiority and disdain for the Gentiles. And so they, instead of being set apart in purity, they were set apart to gross sin. They certainly deserve to be blamed for their pride. And they could be charged for keeping the ceremonies and separation in a wrong way and having a wrong attitude. But they can't be blamed for keeping ceremonies because God said, this is what you're going to do to make you holy. They should have been overwhelmed by God's mercy and greatly humbled that God had chosen them in the first place, because he plainly told them that they were no better than any other nation. He said that. He said that it is all of my free mercy and grace that you are my people. They should have known about sin better than any other nation. They had been taught it. They'd been taught it by a holy God, that they indeed were sinners, that they were sinful. It showed what God required of them and how short they came. They fell short of the glory of God. And so these Jews, they didn't understand that. They started to think that they had every right. And now that these sacrifices and worships and worshiping and all sorts of washing was actually what was going to save them, they held to ritual worship. And that ritual worship was only supposed to be types and shadows. It was pointing to Christ, and they missed it. Instead, they were proud. they should have been the most humble people on earth. That's why when we talk about election, we talk about it with humility. We talk about it as, God, why me? Why me? Why would you ever choose me? Why would you have me and set your love upon me and then call me to do anything good? But he does. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in Acts chapter 11. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 26 for this morning. Starting with verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So after showing us how the Lord bridged the gap between Jews and Gentiles, what we see here is that Luke is now picking up where he left off with Saul, who will become a very prominent figure in the remainder of the book of Acts. Saul will especially be used by God to carry the gospel into much of the Gentile world. And so last, as we left off with Saul, he was fleeing Jerusalem. Remember that? Under threat of his life. And he wound up back in his native homeland of Tarsus. And so now Saul comes back on the biblical scene when a great need arises in this thriving church. It's taking root in Antioch. And so we see in verse 19 again, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Now, you might recall in chapters 6 through 8 that a great persecution had arisen following the martyrdom of Stephen, which forced many of the Jewish converts to scatter outward into Judea and Samaria. And as they did so, they preached the gospel in the other regions, and many came to faith in Christ. One example of that is the ministry of Philip. You know, Philip was used by God to bring many Samaritans to Christ. And we find out that the dispersion pushed all the way up, even to the coastal region of Phoenicia and to the island of Cyprus, which is just on the west coast of Syria. And then it went as far north as Antioch. Now, in truth, this gospel was spreading rapidly all over the place. Wouldn't that be great if that happened now? We have such a watered-down, weak gospel, people don't even know what in the world they're looking at. But if the true gospel, the true word of God was spreading, that would just be such an incredible thing. And again, what we see here seems to be a great blow to the church with the death of this beloved deacon, Stephen. You know, we think, oh man, Stephen was doing such a great work. But what we see is it turned out to be a huge opportunity for this expansion of Christ's kingdom. You know, many of you talking about the election. What if the wrong candidate gets in? We should understand that all things that happen have been ordained by God, and that even though it might cause persecution, it might cause, you know, trials, it can be used of God for His great purpose. If you notice that when things happen and all of these disciples left Jerusalem, it really just left the 12 there, right? Or the 11. That's when the church exploded. It was because of persecution. And so those who fled the persecution that Saul led after Stephen's death, they did the natural thing. They went where they could find friends and family, and they went where they could maybe get back into business outside of this hot zone of Jerusalem. And the new life they had in Christ showed really obviously, because they preached the gospel wherever they went. And it was sometimes their testimony, their peace that was beyond comprehension in the midst of this horrible situation, that people started to think, well, wait a minute. How come you're not all frittered like we are? How come you're not worried about what's going on in Jerusalem? How come you have a peace? Yes, you scattered, but you seem to go, you know what? It's all for God's purpose. Well, Paul writes about this peace in Philippians 4. So if you please turn to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, and starting with verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men." Why? The Lord is at hand. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." You know, we so often, maybe we had anxiety as we looked at the election, but we need to get to the point where we realize the Lord is at hand. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. But if you notice in verse 19 of the text, it says they went out to no one but the Jews only. That was okay during this time, because as Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Then he says, "For the Jew first, and also the Greek." The power of God to salvation is for everyone who believes. But the focus here, through this present dispersion, was to reach the Jews. However, as we have seen in our text, God began to build a bridge from Jerusalem and into the Gentile world. And we see this has taken place already as we looked at Peter and Cornelius. We see this bridge was forming. And so now there's this overflow. It's already beginning to take place. And that barrier is now completely removed. And following the events that take place here in our text, as God sets up this crucial access point into Gentile world, it takes place right in the third city of the Roman government, Antioch. It's a huge thing, folks. And notice how all this happens. Believers speak the word of God. That's how faith is spread, by speaking the word. Most of the early Jews did not preach to the Gentiles because of their close-knit society. But obviously, some Jews started preaching Jesus as Lord to the Gentiles in Antioch. And in verse 20, we read about that. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And so now we're talking about Greek-speaking Jews who became believers. These Jews who became believers, they were known as Hellenists. And we saw those Hellenists back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, and then also Acts chapter 9, verse 29. What it means is they were not natives of Jerusalem. They were not natives of Israel. The Greek was their first language rather than Hebrew or Aramaic. They were more acclimated to the Greek culture, and they lived in a non-Jewish world. They were really Greekified. Here it says they were Hellenized, especially in the years prior to the Romans showing up. But the Greek word that's used for the Hellenists is Hellenistes, which describes them as one who imitates the manners and customs or the worships of the Greeks and use the Greek tongue. In other words, Greek-speaking Jews. And it says that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, in the Greek, it's descriptive. It would be that they were gospelizing about Jesus. They were preaching the word. Now, the word preaching in the Greek is the word euangelizo, and it means to instruct others, to talk about the things pertaining to Christian salvation. It's actually where we get the word evangelize. And here, the Greek seems to indicate that they preached this very simple message. Jesus is Lord, and he is Savior, and you need to believe in his name to be saved. Not very complicated theology, right? Peter's Gentile focus had affected these other believers. And so when these unnamed folks who fled Jerusalem arrived in Antioch, they began to do what was almost now second nature to them. They began to share the Lord of their lives with others. Do you ever get to the point where you just go, I just can't be quiet about Jesus? I just have to talk about the Lord who purchased me, who ended up paying the price that I deserved. I mean, we get to the point where we go, man, how can I not speak of him? So many of us, if we found that there was one little herb or plant or something that we could take and it would cure cancer, would you take that to a world that was full of cancer? I bet you would. But yet, we have the Creator, the Lord of all. And we act like, well, we don't really want to say this because it might offend. Well, it might. You're right on there. But look at what they believed. Verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Do you really understand what it means when the hand of the Lord is with you? It doesn't say that they were such great preachers or the message was so moving and emotional that people ended up coming. No! It says the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number of people turned to the Lord. Now, by the hand of the Lord, it's meant that the power of God, as Scripture often describes God in human terms, a person acts and does things with their hands. So what does Luke do? He says God is acting with his hands. It's anthropomorphic language. It means giving God human qualities such as hands and feet. God is spirit. He doesn't have hands and feet. But it demonstrates to us the work of God. And what happened? A great number believed and turned to the Lord as a result of this power of God. This ought to actually move us to plead with God to lay his hand upon the work that's being done here in Poisipi. Little Podunk Poisipi. We should go, "Lord, if your hand is not upon us, our work is powerless." We really need to understand, you and I are not responsible for converting souls. We are responsible to preach the truth, to plant, to water. But it is God who gives salvation increase. When the Lord backs his word with his powerful hand, it will always result in conversion of sinners. If you remember Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" If you notice, those who believe the gospel are those whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Put it another way, no one will ever believe the gospel or turn to the Lord apart from God's power. Bible scholar J.A. Alexander said this, and I quote, "The manifestation of the divine power was a formal approval of their having preached directly to the Gentiles and a warrant for continuing to do so," end quote. There was no carefully orchestrated program of evangelism. They didn't go and say, "Well, let's go and leave some tracks in some restaurant bathroom or do this or do that." These believers just told others about Jesus Christ wherever they went. And God blessed their efforts, and revival broke out. I know there's plenty of churches, especially in the southern states, that think that they can preach revival. It's very popular. I have friends that talk about, "Well, I'm preaching revival." I really wish they would rethink it. If you can preach revival, then it's your preaching that is the end cause instead of the means to the end. God can use people to spread his word. He always uses people to spread his word. But it is only the Lord's providence that there is a connection made with those whom he has appointed to be saved. It is only through his blessed hand that people who were cut off come to believe. And so continuing with verse 22, it says, "Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Now, if you remember, we've already met Barnabas in chapter 4. He grew up in Cyprus, just across the way from Antioch. And so he's sort of the obvious choice. He knows the people. He knows the culture. He knows the city. And he also, it says, has certain spiritual gifts. So he's just the perfect candidate for the job. The spiritual gift is actually in his name. The Bar in his name, it's Barnabas. Bar, B-A-R, means son of. And Nabas means exhortation. Son of exhortation or son of encouragement. It's right there in his name. This was his spiritual gift. He had the spiritual gift of encouragement, of exhortation. And these people needed someone to come alongside them. They needed these people because there was a lot of stuff going on. And they were probably depressed and going, okay, now I'm a Christian. And he gave them this encouraging word, keeping them going. That's what Barnabas' spiritual gift was. Encouraging new converts. And he was interested in helping these people get a start in their Christian life. So he would come along them and patiently work with them. Barnabas also had the gift of giving. That just came natural to him. He wasn't interested in accolades. He was just thankful that the Lord was using him to help others see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 23, we see that Barnabas arrives and begins to exercise his gift. It says there, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Antioch and he beheld the grace of God there. He saw the evidence of the work of regeneration and transformation erupting there. People's heart of stone being taken out and their heart of flesh starting to take root. And they were embracing Christ and his gospel. You know, Barnabas knew without an inkling of a doubt that this was nothing short of a miracle of God. This was clear manifestation of the power of God at work among these helpless and lost rebellious Gentiles. This was a work of grace. This was actually sort of an explosion of grace. And this was in an area that was once full of darkness and in idolatry. You just think about it. They did all of this without any Old Testament law, without any temple, without any man-made traditions or rules. God's grace had powerfully worked in Antioch, and Barnabas saw it firsthand. Now, we don't know the specifics of what he saw, but we do understand that it was because of God's presence. He saw the fruit of the Spirit. He saw that these people were coming to salvation and that they were now a generous, caring people. They were a loving people. They were a humble people. All of this was the fruit of the Spirit that was being shown. And beyond a general description, we really can't go any farther than that. But he saw the grace of God at work. And my friends, there's so much to be grateful for because the gift of God's grace is in our midst as well. You know, if you don't rejoice when you see God's glory on display, you're stealing from God's glory and splendor. If we don't rejoice when we see this, another person came. Well, that's great. Another pew sitter. Folks, we don't need pew sitters. We need people that have their heart and minds absolutely converted. We need people that were once dead and made alive, part of the body of Christ. If we don't rejoice in that, we are just denying God the glory and splendor that he is due. Even in our stubborn brokenness, as recipients of grace, there's always something to be grateful for. And if any of us is grateful for anything, it should be God's grace. Barnabas rejoiced because he saw it wasn't his work, it was God's presence. And so how did he encourage them? I really want you to understand this point. That they, with purpose of heart, that word purpose, it's the word prothesis, which means with a firm resolution, with a fixed spirit, that they would purpose in their heart that they would continue with the Lord. That word continue is the word prosmeno, and it means to cleave to continue in, to hold fast the grace of God received in the gospel. This is so important because here's a pattern that you can follow in the ministry of your life. I mean, here you got a whole bunch of brand new Christians, and what do you do with them? How do you approach these new believers? The first thing you do is you exhort them to cling to the Lord. That's the first necessity in dealing with someone who is new in the faith. You've led someone to Christ, and what's your concern? It's that they hold on to Christ, that their faith would be shown to be real. That's the first reaction we should have. That's the first hope that we have, that they would be shown to be secure in faith, secure in their salvation. You know, we pray as Jesus was praying and talking to the disciples in Matthew 13, verse 8. He talks about the seed and the soil. And he says, other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop. We should end up praying that it indeed was good soil. That God, that the seed was planted in that soil, and that they truly will show their faith is true. There's too many churches, I think, that, you know, come alongside people and go, well, you know what, keep your chin up, think about positive thoughts. How about let's talk about your self-esteem? You know what? They don't need self-esteem. They need to understand where they are. They need to realize that they were wretched sinners pulled from the pit of hell and taken to the glorious heaven through the work of Jesus Christ. And we should be like Barnabas, the Christian who is at work sowing the seed. If you please turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul talks to the Galatians about what they should do. And it's all rich. I could sit there and go, this is so rich. And you're talking about Scripture. It's all rich. But Galatians 6 in verse 6, let him who is taught the word do what? Share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, too many churches don't get that. Christians turning on each other. They don't read, especially those who are part of the body. You know, a true Christian, I think, will constantly think about sowing. They will always be thinking about what is he sowing? Am I sowing to the flesh? Are you thinking about where you might be falling short of God's glory? At the same time, that Christian will continuously and deliberately cultivate the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, in his own attitude. And he won't grow weary of doing good, because he knows that it will reap a harvest of righteousness and the further blessing of his master. Folks, there is joy in serving Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to have in our hearts today. We need to have the joy of the Lord in seeing that that is our strength. We need to cleave to him, hold fast to him in order to experience that joy. Doesn't matter. If we don't do that, if we only look at what the flesh can give us, we will end up, and this is something that the world sees, we may end up rich, we may end up popular, we may end up experiencing all the passing pleasures of this world, but in the end, it'll matter. It won't matter at all. It'll matter not. We need to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Why? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's the most important thing we can do. We need to consciously adopt that mindset, especially once we see the grace of God being produced around us. We need to encourage others. The faith to overcome the world and the faith that will long to do good works to help other people comes from Christ. When we have hope, when our highest aim is to bring glory to the King of Kings, to live a life that is holy and separate. Look at the results in verse 24, what it says of Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man. He's full of the Spirit. He was constantly striving to do good and shun evil. He didn't turn aside to the right or the left. He focused his life to please the Lord Jesus Christ. If you please turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. So many people think that grace has nothing to do with commandments. Grace has nothing to do with following. Folks, if we do not follow what Jesus has commanded us, we should consider whether we have that grace at all. John 14, starting with verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Why? Because I live, you will also live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Listen to this now. He who does my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, the more you strive to love the commandments of the Lord by the grace of Christ, the closer you will draw to Christ. The closer you will draw to the love of Christ that is constant to you. And he manifests himself to you more and more in the influence of the Holy Spirit when you are lovingly going about his work and seeking to keep his commands. This is a principle of truth that you can count on. It's not as though you won't face trials or opposition by evil men and even attacks by Satan. You will. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." If you were to stop there, you'd go, "Wow, in Christ I will have peace." In the world, you will have tribulation. Well, wait a minute. You just said, "In you I may have peace." And now you're saying, "In the world you will have tribulation." Continue. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Man, how good is it when you realize that God, through the grace of Christ, is the one sustaining you, upholding you in your faith, teaching you how to be more like his son, Jesus Christ, and by extension, like Barnabas. Be thought of as a good person and full of the Holy Spirit, a son or daughter of encouragement to the believers around you, and one who is persevering in the faith. Do people look at you like that? I mean, we've already seen that Barnabas was a righteous man, full of the Spirit. But look at what happens. "And a great many people were added to the Lord." He was doing the work of God. That term, "great many people," it's interesting because it's two words. It's akalos hikanos, and it means a giant multitude, a massive multitude. Remember, this is 500,000 people in this city, and there were a massive number of people that were being saved. Barnabas must have thought, "My goodness, this harvest is more than I can handle." Well, so often, pastors and ministers, they think that if God used them to start the ministry, that it's theirs alone. We don't find that as one of the solas, me alone. You know what the word "me" is in Latin? It's actually ego. Me alone, solo me, sola ego. We don't find that there's only five solas, and that's not one of them. There are times when you've got to find the right person to come alongside you in ministry. And so Barnabas had that same dilemma. And so does really everyone in Christian service. I am so blessed with the men in this church that have come alongside in ministry. Because it's not mine. It's not mine. It's his. And what a blessing. And so let's look at what Barnabas does. It says in verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." Now, remember the last time we saw Saul is, you know, quite a few years have passed. He got kicked out of Jerusalem because he's stirring up trouble. And so they sent him back home to Tarsus. What did he do once he got there? I'll tell you what he did. He planted churches. He started planting churches. All the time in 2 Corinthians 11, it says he was being beat up mercilessly. He didn't care. He was doing what he was called to do. And Paul was silent for so many years. The distance between Antioch and Tarsus is about 85 miles by ship and about 110 miles by foot. It wasn't something that Barnabas could just hop in a car and drive it. There weren't any cars. He had to track Saul down. And, you know, there wasn't cell phones. He wasn't able to say, hey, where are you? He had to literally go from one church to the next and say, where was he last? Where did you last see him? And so, you know, it's been about 10 years that Barnabas hasn't seen Saul. But things are about to change. During that time, he'd been really working for the Lord. He was out evangelizing. So he wasn't an easy man to find. It says in verse 25 that he was seeking Saul. That word seek in the English doesn't really do justice. It's the Greek word anazeteo. And it means searching for something with difficulty. To desperately search for something or someone. Barnabas, it wasn't like, yeah, well, I'll see if I can find him. No, this is, I need him. I need to find him regardless. And Saul had probably been kicked out of Tarsus a long time ago. And so you go from town to town trying to trace down where he went. But you know what? He finally caught up with him. And no doubt, Saul was probably preaching the word somewhere, looked out in the congregation and saw Barnabas and went, praise God, there's my brother in Christ. So we need to understand that God was leading Barnabas to do this because this ministry was bigger than Barnabas. Barnabas realized he was an encourager. He was one who would edify, but this church needed a skilled teacher. It needed a gifted man in preaching the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. But whatever the conversations that took place between Saul and Barnabas, it was used by God to convince Saul that it's time to launch out with me, brother. It's time to be involved in this full-time ministry among the Gentiles. And so Barnabas realized that if this Gentile church was to grow, to become what God wanted it to become, it needed a skilled teacher of the Word of God and to be able to feed it. And Saul was that man. And so finally in verse 26 it says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's funny, Acts 11 opens with Peter going to Jerusalem and it closes with Saul coming to Antioch and then eventually Jerusalem. There's a change of season in the air. God is about to zero in on Saul. As soon as Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch, the emphasis of their ministry was they assembled with the church and taught. That's the job of one who is gifted by God. His job is to carefully teach the Word of God and the doctrines of God. You would think by what's happening in many churches nowadays, especially in America, the job of the pastor or preacher is to get out of teaching, to do it any way he can. Don't preach the Word of God. That doesn't do anything. But you see, that doesn't square with the Word of God. The gift of a gifted, or the job of a gifted minister is to teach God's Word to the church. If you'd please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Second Timothy chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. With all long-suffering and teaching. It doesn't mean you hammer them with some information and say, there, now you got it. You explain it. You, with long-suffering, however long it takes, you explain it over and over and over. Why? Because a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. This isn't, you know, you look at Smiling Joel, he sit there, you know, oh, we don't need to tell everyone that they're sinners. They already know that they are. No! Those people asked him to preach. Those people were heaping up for themselves teachers that will do what? And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Watch what it says next. But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That verse 1, I charge you therefore. The Greek word is the word diamarturomai, and it's an imperative. That means it's a command. It means to solemnly affirm, to confirm by testimony, to cause it to be believed. You notice in the middle of that word what it says? That word, you see the word martyr right in the middle. That's the Greek word martereo, and it's the word for witness. Martereo, witness. We know what martyrs are. You know what it literally means? Witness unto death. Witness the Lord Jesus Christ unto death. This actually should be the priority of the church. To witness to the lost and dying world, even if it would mean our death, because in reality it means theirs. Without Christ, they will die, remain unconverted, and go to hell. But somehow, the church has lost sight of this point. And isn't it interesting that for the most part, at least in this country, we won't be killed for our witness to Christ. And yet, even though it won't cost our lives, we still don't do it. Even though we can do it and it's not going to cost us our life, we won't do it. You see, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, where we read they spent the next year teaching new converts. They didn't coax them with parties and bands and youth programs and entertainment and smoke machines and lights. They taught them. They taught them doctrine. They taught them about worship. They talked to them about church government as revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And they spent the whole year grounding these new converts in the truth. Folks, we need to understand that there are many converts walking away from the Lord because they have had this emotional experience, but they have not been grounded in the gospel and the doctrines of Scripture. They are not daily in the Word. They have not told that they need to pick up their Bible. They're not told to meditate on His Word day and night. And so many who profess that they are Christians are living from one emotional experience to the next. Their faith has not been anchored in what will never change, God in His revealed truth. If you'd please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 22 through 25. First Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 22. Oh, this starts off so great. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of God, of the Lord, endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. My friends, this is absolutely foundational. If there's to be growth and maturity in the Christian life, we need to pay attention to this. There always seem to be new believers, some guy who comes off the street, comes into a church and has some big experience. And do you know what so many churches do? We got to get them locked in. Hey, would you like to teach the kids? How about be part of the youth group? Why don't you be part of this ministry or this ministry? Are you kidding me? This person is a babe. They are a baby in Christ. They need to sit and listen and learn. This even extends to seminary students who go to seminaries, they graduate, and they come back thinking they know everything, and in reality, they're still cutting their teeth on the Scriptures. It really takes 10 to 15 years of hours and hours of study a week to basically get a handle on the issues and then be in the game. Folks, we live in a biblically illiterate society, and we live in a time where churches, for the most part, are biblically illiterate. They don't even know the truth if it hit them in the face. You want to hear a good biblical scholar? Listen to men like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, who lived their whole lives. They soak up for 6 or 7 decades the Scripture. There was a story of the greatest violinist, and he was going to play at his last concert. And a young man who was also a violinist and wanted to be the best, he goes up to him after the performance. And the young man goes up to the old man and he said, "I would give my life to play like you." The old man responded, "I did give my life to play like me." Do we give our lives to the thing that is most important? Do we soak up the Scriptures day after day, week after week, hour after hour? You see, as Saul and Barnabas were there, it was only after they took an entire year of teaching this church that it became one of the greatest churches. In fact, the believers at that church were first called Christians. And what this means is the name Christian, it was actually a Gentile name given to believers. And it's not what they chose for themselves. It says that, and they were called. They didn't call themselves Christians. This was a label put on them by non-Christians. This word essentially means of the party of Christ, or Christ ones, or little Christs. It wasn't really meant to be flattering. I mean, the mayor of Antioch didn't call a city council together and say, well, you know what, these people are so wonderful and they're doing so many good things for a community and living these beautiful, transformed lives. What kind of really good label can we put on these people? Well, how about Christian? All in favor? No, that wasn't the case. They were saying it with contempt. It wasn't flattering. But you see, what makes Antioch such a great church is it was focused on the teaching of the Word of God by all those people who were gifted to teach it. It wasn't focused on entertaining people, soliciting people into an emotional, exciting response. It was focused on the teaching of the Word of God, and the priority of the New Testament church should be that. They should teach the Word of God. And Saul and Barnabas taught these believers for a solid year. And so, to wrap this up, what we learn here is that it was in Antioch that believers in Jesus Christ were called Christians by their enemies. It wasn't complimentary. It was a term of derision. It was a term of ridicule. It was basically saying, oh, you're of that religious group belonging to Christ. You know, the one who died as a criminal. Yeah, that's great. It was meant to be mocking. But these believers took it as a badge of honor in suffering the scorn and hatred of the adversaries. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16 says, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Folks, being a Christian only begins and ends in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we present anything else, we have drawn people away from the good news of that person. We don't offer information, we offer a person. That is Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that Christ is always center. He is always central to our message. He is always on display. I pray that's the reason why we have been given the name Christian. They might have meant it as an insult. So be it. It might be a blessing as well, if all that we do goes for His splendor and glory. The Apostle Paul said, if we are ashamed of Him, He will be ashamed of us. Do you hide the fact that you're a Christian? Or do you, with a grateful and humble heart, wear that as a badge of honor and all glory to our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us a people for Christ. Make us the aroma of Christ, the evidence of grace, that it would be on display to one another and to the world at large. Lord, we know that we can't do this. We can't strategize or plan in order to have this happen. It will all only result from your presence, by your hand. You've promised to pour out your Spirit on your people. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on this congregation specifically, that the evidence of your grace for your splendor would be on display for our good. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious, majestic, and precious name. Amen.